We were in Isaiah chapter 44 again today, and I originally thought I'd be able to finish the chapter today, but I realized that the next three verses are so rich that I thought we should spend our time focusing on them. So we're just going to look at chapter 44, verses 21 through 23. I'll read them now. Isaiah 44, verses 21 to 23. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting this portion to us. Guide our understanding, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be receptive, both in mind and will, to what you have laid out here for us, that we might serve you with deeper love, Lord, and greater devotion, because of what you have done for us and in us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now remember where we are in our working our way through chapters 42 through 44. In these chapters, Isaiah goes over the same material two times. And he often does this. Often in the Bible we find this kind of repetition. He begins in both cases by describing this one whom he calls the servant of the Lord. And sometimes the servant is the whole nation Israel. And sometimes it focuses down to one person who is ultimately the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But here he's thinking of the nation as the servant. And he starts by condemning the servant, by showing the servant's sin. The servant is blind and deaf. But he will redeem the servant and restore him. And then that restored servant serves as a witness to God's uniqueness. There is no one like God, and the servant is there to bear witness to that. And then God bears testimony to the coming destruction of Babylon, this unique God. No one can compare with him. He then tells of the coming judgment of Babylon. Twice we see this. We went through it once in chapters 42:18 through 43:21. Oh, by the way, all the slides are on the web, so you don't have to copy them down. You can pull down the PDF. And then the second column starts in 43:22 and goes down to 44:26, which is the end of 44. But you'll notice there's something a little bit funny when we talk about the redeemed and restored servant here. Because he talks about the condemned and restored servant once. Then in 43:26 to 28 and 44:1 through 5, he talks about the condemned and restored servant the second time. Then he goes ahead with the witness that the servant bears. And we saw that over the last couple of weeks, the condemnation of the idols. No one else can foretell the future the way the Lord can. But then, instead of going right into the prophecy of the fall of Babylon, he comes back up once more to say, oh, did I remember to tell you, the servant has been restored. This is really, really important. He wants us to understand that the servant, though sinful, the nation, though rebellious, is going to be brought back to God, and he's going to describe that restoration to us. Now, that's the focus of this passage, these three verses. It's talking about the nation as God's servant. We've already heard multiple times how sinful they are, but now we're going to hear that God has restored them, and we're going to concentrate on that. In these verses, I'd like you to notice that there are basically two themes. There are two sentences that sum up everything we're going to talk about today. The first is God has formed us. And the second is God has redeemed us. That's the whole point of these verses. We begin by hearing God speak. In verse 21, God says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, thou art my servant. I have formed thee. And then into verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I have formed thee, I have redeemed thee. Then God stops speaking, and Isaiah, almost like a choir director, gets up, and he's now going to conduct a chorus of praise to God. And he starts by commanding the heavens. Sing, O heavens, why? For the Lord hath done. Well, that seems a little bit strange. What has the Lord done? Well, we're going to see that that's probably a reference to the creation. The Lord has made it. The Lord has created. Which is the same idea as saying, I have formed thee. So he calls the heavens to praise God for having created the world and all that is in it. And then he calls on the lower parts of the earth and the mountains, the forest, and the trees to praise God. And what is the object of their praise? The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So there are only two ideas, really, in this whole passage. And if we had to just close down right now and go, I could say, as we knock at the door, remember these two things. God made you. God redeemed you. Those are the two things you need to remember. Those are the two fundamental truths that Isaiah wants to communicate with regard to the servant. God formed the servant, and then God redeemed the servant. This isn't the first time we've seen these two together. If you look back to chapter 43:21, which is another section speaking about the redemption of the servant. It's the parallel portion over in the first panel, 43 verse 1. Now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by name. Thou art mine. So you see these two ideas together, very important. God has created his people and he has redeemed his people. And now we want to think about each of those the way Isaiah does, back to 44:21. 21 is about the creation. It's about the forming of the nation. And as I read it, perhaps you saw that there's a certain symmetry there. Did you see the symmetry as we went through? This is the whole verse. In just in one verse, look at this. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Coming back up the other side. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So remembering is matched with forgetting. And then he speaks of Jacob and Israel, the name of the nation itself. And then he mentions the servant status, thou art my servant. Exactly the same in the two places. And then at the very center, I have formed thee. And when you have this kind of symmetric structure with an odd thing at the center like that, it's like putting the center in boldface type or printing it in red print or underlining it, making it very, very strong. This is the way the Bible writers emphasize something. What is it that he wants them to remember? What is it that he wants them to concentrate on? What is the truth that he wants to communicate? I have formed thee. Let's work our way in. Remember these things. What things are they to remember? I think probably we're looking back at the things that we just read about in verses 6 through 20. In the chiasm, the parallel is, I'm not going to forget you. You better remember me. And that's really what 6 through 20 were all about. Don't be led astray after idols. You are captives in Babylon. You might be tempted to think that you should worship these beautiful idols that you see the statues there. No, don't do that. Remember what I just said. Remember how foolish the idols are. Remember how foolish the idol worshippers are. Remember me, and I will not forget you. if they keep what he's just given them in mind, they won't be drawn away from their proper allegiance. Jacob and Israel, thou art my servant. It's interesting that when he calls the nation by both names, it's always in the servant sections. I'm not sure why that is, that when he calls it Jacob and Israel together, it's the servant sections. And maybe, I'm speculating, we know that the servant has two faces. On the one hand, there is the nation with all of its failings, all of its sins, all of its weaknesses, needs to be redeemed.
Still like Jacob.
That's it, Ron. And on the other hand, there is the perfect servant who is the Redeemer, who is the one who saves his people, and that's like? That's Israel. So maybe that's why the double title is used in references to the servant very distinctively. At the very center is this foundation for God's claim. Why is it that God can claim Israel to be his servant? It is, I created you. I can do whatever I want with you. I made you. I made you. I called you to be my servant. So you're going to be my servant, whether you like it or not. This emphasis on God as the creator is all over the second half of Isaiah. The pagans made their own gods. Isaiah says, no, God makes his worshipers. The worshiper doesn't make God. God makes the worshiper. And it says one thing that sets our belief, the biblical teaching about God, apart from just about every other religion in the world, it's that God is in control. He creates us. We don't control him. We don't manipulate him in any way. We must bow to his authority and acknowledge his rule. Here are some of the ways that Isaiah says this just in these chapters that we're reading. In chapter 43:1, now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel. 43:7, I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Three verbs, created, formed, made. 43:21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. 44:2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. This verse, 44:24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. 45:11-12, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, I have made the earth and created man upon it. God insists on this. Modern science wants to say, no, God did not create man. At that point, modern science becomes old Babylonian religion. It's going back. It's going back to the idea that man is on top. Man is the highest thing in the world. But God claims he creates his worshipers, and then he says, coming back out of the chiasm on the other side, thou art my servant, O Israel. The phrase is a wee bit different than in the first half of the chiasm. In the first half, when God said, thou art my servant, he's simply saying, you belong to me. Here it says, you are a servant to me. You are a servant to me. And that has a little bit more of a sense of purpose. It's not just that you belong to me, but you are for me. You are for my purposes. I get to direct you in what you will do as my servant. And then finally, the closing promise, just as he commands them to remember his claim to be the only God, he comes back and says, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I formed you for my purpose. I'm not going to forget that. I'm not going to let that go. So that's the first important truth in this section, is that God has created us. He has formed us. He has made us. All three verbs are used. And that gives him authority over us. If I make something, I expect it to do what I made it to do. I'm a computer scientist, so the things I make are usually computer programs. I write them to do a job. If they don't do the process that I write them to do, I tear them up and I write them again. I throw them out and I get a new one. And no one says, oh, that poor program, just because you told it to add one and one and it made a three, its heart was in the right place. Why didn't you leave it on your computer? No, if I tell it to add one and one and it gives me three, I throw it out. I write another one that gives me a 2 or a 10. You know, there are 10 kinds of people in the world, those who understand binary and those who don't. Sorry, dead flies. But I'm sure not going to get 3 out of it.
The Creator has authority over His creature. The creature is expected to do what the Creator has made the creature for.
And God created Israel to be His servant. And on the one hand, Israel could say, boy, that's wonderful. God created me to be His servant. And then on the other hand, if Israel looks at itself and sees its sin and sees how rebellious it is against God's law, maybe it will say, you know, the fact that God created me might not be so good because He's not going to be happy with how I'm living. And because of that, He could destroy me. And there's nobody in all the universe that could complain. He's the Creator. He could destroy me just as easily as I can press the delete key on a file on my computer and wipe it out and it's gone. And the Bible tells us that God hates the workers of iniquity. He hates the sinful. He despises them. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is our Creator, when we have sinned against Him. And we've all sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. So this one teaching right here, that God has formed us, if we just stopped right there, that might be a pretty scary teaching. I'd like to hear some more, please. I don't think I want to go home right at that point. That's not very comforting in and of itself. It's very powerful. But it's also very spooky. But the second teaching here is that God has redeemed us. Read verse 22 now. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Sometimes if you're up in an airplane and you can see the ground far beneath you, and then some clouds will come in and you can't see anything. The clouds have just blotted out everything on the ground, and all you can see is this beautiful white carpet with the sun shining on it. My dad was an aviator, and he would tell us that when they'd fly up above the clouds, when you get to that situation where you can't see the ground, all you see is the clouds, and the sun is shining because there's nothing between you and the sun. He said they always called that the throne room. That's what the aviators called that, the throne room of God. It's so beautiful there. The sun shining brightly and the clouds covering up everything that's dirty. God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud thy transgressions and like a cloud thy sins. I'm just not going to see them. It's going to be covered over with this thick cloud. And we saw this before back in 43:25. Remember there we read the same thing. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And when we studied that, I commented to you what the usual use of the verb to blot out is. Does anybody remember what the verb blot out usually means up to this point in the Bible before Isaiah? It's usually sinners who get blotted out. Usually the verb refers to God destroying sinners. And through Isaiah, God says, if you're my servant, I'm not going to blot you out. I'm going to blot out your sins. Return unto me, 44:22. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Please note the order here. Some people will say, if you come to the Lord, He will save you. You come first, then God will save you. What's the order here? Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. I have chosen you as my servant. I have redeemed you. Now come on. Come. And when God calls you that way, whom He calls, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. He's redeeming them, not because they came. He's redeeming them, as we saw back in 43:25, for His own sake. And again, just as God often says throughout Isaiah, I have created thee, He also says very often, I have redeemed thee. 41:14, I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. 43:1, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. 43:14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. 47:4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. 48:17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. 48:12, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. 49:7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. 49:26, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. 54:8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. 60:16, thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God loves this name. Like, he loves it even more than Creator. He loves to call himself thy Redeemer. I am thy Redeemer. Now, what happens when we're redeemed is that our sins are blotted out. Our transgressions are gone. We don't stand before God as guilty anymore. We stand before God as perfect as the Lord Jesus, because we are accepted in the Lord Jesus. His righteousness counts for us. His death is paid for our sins. His resurrection is our new life. God could say in all these places, I have forgiven you. I have forgiven you. I have forgiven you. He says more than that. He says, I am your Redeemer. There's a difference. Forgiveness is just bookkeeping. Forgiveness is just saying, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. Redemption costs something. In the Old Testament, there were two situations in which redemption was applied in the society of Israel. It was always a kinsman that did it. It had to be your relative that could redeem you. And there were two situations that required redemption. One was, if you had become poor and sold yourself into slavery, or sold your property, thus losing your means of making a livelihood, your relative had the obligation to come and purchase you or your property out of bondage, to buy you back and set you free. And that cost them something. They couldn't just come and say, oh, my buddy Ross, he's a good guy, so would you please let him go? And the person that bought Ross would say, no, I'm not going to let him go. Ross owed me money. He didn't have the money, so I took him as a slave instead. Get lost. That wouldn't work. But the Old Testament law said, if I came to you as the slaveholder with the money that you had paid for Ross, and I gave you the money, you had to let Ross go. Couldn't keep Ross anymore. That's redemption. I bought him back. But now, who's out the money? I am. I had to pay that money. When God says he's our Redeemer, what he's saying is it costs him something. It costs him something. There's a second case when you might need a Redeemer. And that is if you were murdered. The way that capital judgment worked in ancient Israel was that if you're murdered, your relatives were responsible to track down the person who murdered you and bring him to the elders for judgment. And if the elders found him guilty, then the relatives were responsible to put the murderer to death. They didn't have a centralized capital judgment system. It was the relatives who carried it out under the supervision of the elders of the cities of refuge, which were the places where the murderer would go before the sentence had been determined upon him. And again, the relative had this responsibility of tracking down the murderer, finding him. Maybe the relative would say, you know, I don't really want to do this. Hey, Ross is murdered and tough for Ross, but I got better things to do than chase around Shlomo, who I think murdered him, and bring him to justice. But no, you couldn't do that. If you were the Redeemer, if you were the near kinsman, you were responsible for taking time off or whatever else you were doing, going and finding the murderer and bringing them to justice and then executing judgment upon them. And that required exertion of your time and exertion of your strength. See, being a redeemer is more than just saying, I'm going to cancel out the sin here. It costs something. When God calls himself our Redeemer, he's saying, I have paid something for you. And the New Testament tells us what it is he's paid for us. He's given his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the payment to redeem us from our sin, to take vengeance on the devil for murdering us with sin. That's the price that God paid. So here are the two truths that God wants us to remember. The first truth is, I have formed you. I created you. I created you to serve me. And that means if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're in trouble. And I could destroy you. But I'm also your Redeemer. And it wasn't cheap. I paid a lot for you. I have redeemed you from your sin so that you can now serve me. And that's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. First, he created us. He gave us life. We sinned against him. And then he sent his Son to redeem us. So that's what God says in verses 21 and 22. And at this point, God stops speaking. And Isaiah steps in. I like to picture him as the choir director because he's telling people to sing. So Isaiah steps in and he issues this instruction. And I've spelled it out here. Maybe so you can see the structure of it a little bit more clearly. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath made. He hath done it, or he hath made. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. You'll notice that there are three commands to make noise. Sing, shout, break forth into singing. And there are three motives for this. The Lord hath done it. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob. He's glorified himself in Israel. But it doesn't go A, B, A, B, A, B. The first two go together. Sing, for the Lord hath done it. And then he gives the second two members of the choir and then the second two motives, which really go together. So there are really two themes here. One part of the choir is to remember that the Lord hath done it. Two parts of the choir are to remember that the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So the three-part choir singing here with two major themes. Let's look at those two themes first of all, and then I'll come back to the three voices in the choir that Isaiah is directing. Consider first the object of praise. The Lord hath done it. Now, the Hebrew word here is asah, which is one of the three verbs that frequently describe God's creation of the people. I read you a minute ago another verse that talked about God's creative power in verse 43:7. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. This is the verb to make. And it's used several times of God's creative power. Given the theme of the passage, I think this is the object here. The heavens are to sing. Why? Because the Lord has made. The Lord has created. We aren't told what he's created. It's because he's created everything. He is the creator. The Lord is the one who makes. And the heavens are to sing forth praise to God for that. That's a very appropriate role for them, as we'll see in a minute. The second reason for praise, down toward the end of the verse, is that the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. We've been talking about this redemption. In history, God redeemed Israel by bringing them out of Babylon, bringing them back to Jerusalem under Cyrus. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of this. The ultimate fulfillment is when the Lord Jesus came to redeem them from their sins. But notice how the Lord characterizes this redemption. He says, the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. The purpose of the redemption is not for our comfort. It is not for our happiness. Although we could never be happier than we are as the redeemed of the Lord. That's a tremendous blessing. But what is God's objective here? It is to glorify himself, which is the same thing we saw back in verse 25 of chapter 43. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. God forgives us for his sake. It's not for our pleasure, although we are greatly blessed by it. It is for his sake. We've several times quoted Ezekiel 36:22 with regard to this. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So here are our two themes again. God has formed, made, created. Therefore, the heavens are to sing. God has redeemed his people that he might be glorified. He's redeemed his people for his name's sake. Therefore, the lower parts of the earth and the mountains containing the forests and the trees are to break forth into singing. So we've talked about what they're praising God for. Let's look now at the three voices in this choir. Sing, O ye heavens. Sometimes the place is used for those who are in the place. So you can think of the heavens, the physical heavens crying out. That's not impossible. The Lord said when he came into Jerusalem, even the rocks would praise him. But it may also refer, and I think probably there is an emphasis here, on those in the heavens, the heavenly hosts, the angels in heaven. They are to cry out and praise God that he has made, that he is the creator. And it's interesting that Job recognizes that same joy in heaven over creation. God says to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When God first created the universe, there was no audience other than the angels. But they were there singing. They were so excited over God's creative power. The morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so Isaiah, perhaps with Job 38 in mind, commands the heavens, sing out, O heavens, for the Lord hath made. The Lord is the creator. That's the first member of the chorus. Second member of the chorus, shout, you lower parts of the earth. Now, we're going to go from the heavens to the very lowest parts of the earth. This expression occurs in two other places in the Old Testament, both in the Psalms of David. We've seen how often Isaiah quotes David's Psalms. In Psalm 63, David writes of his enemies, those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. What he means is we're going to dig a hole in the ground and we're going to stick them in it. We're going to bury them. They're going into the grave. Psalm 139 also uses the expression, speaking of an unborn baby. It says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now that's kind of perplexing. Why should a baby in its mother's womb be said to be in the lowest parts of the earth? I think it's because the picture is that the womb is like a grave. It's dark. The baby is invisible. Can't be seen till it's born. Job, again, actually turns this image around when he says in chapter 1, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I do what? Return where? To it. What, return to your mother's womb? Is this a Nicodemus question? Can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born? That's not what Job is saying, is he? He has this picture in his mind that the womb is like a tomb. That works in English. It doesn't rhyme in Hebrew. But it's the idea that the darkness of the womb is like being buried in a cave. That's as low as you can get. You come down to the surface of the earth, and then you dig a hole to go even lower, and they put you in the hole. So who is now being called to praise God? It's those who are in the lower parts of the earth. Again, just as the heavens can refer to the angels who are in the heavens, the tombs could refer to those who are in the tombs. And the interesting thing is that the psalmist previously has said, there is no remembrance of thee in the grave. Who shall give thee thanks? Psalm 88, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the loving kindness be declared in the grave? The time of David, the feeling was, boy, you're dead, you're done praising God. But Isaiah, three centuries later, has come to this realization. that the dead will praise the Lord. Back in chapter 25, we read about a time when God will swallow up death in victory. He'll wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And in 26, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust. For the dew, thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Isaiah is one of the earliest revelations we have, apart from that one verse in Job about, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But Isaiah comes much, much closer to this realization that the dead will rise, they'll come out of the grave, and they will have the opportunity to sing praise to God. And so here he is calling those who are in the lowest parts of the earth to praise God. Interestingly, what are they praising God for? He doesn't assign them the job of praising God for creation. Because, as I said, the fact that God is the creator is a two-edged sword. Well, he created us so we have life, but it also makes us subject to his judgment. What the dead are called to praise God for is his redemptive work. Praise God that he has made a way for lost, guilty sinners to be drawn to himself. And then the third category is between the heavens and the grave. Between the heavens on high and the lowest parts of the earth, now he talks about the mountains. Break forth into singing, you mountains. And then he talks about what you find on the mountains. You find forests and trees on the mountains. You don't generally find them in the valleys. The valleys have been cleared for farming. But up on the mountains, you find forests and trees. And they are to join in praising God for his glorious redemptive work. I've got this triple summary here. The heavens, the earth, things a little bit higher than the earth. And Isaiah didn't invent that. He gets that from the Psalms. In Psalm 36, the psalmist writes, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep." All the way from the heavens down to the lowest parts, which in David's psalm there refers to the ocean. Or the psalmist in Psalm 139, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." High, low, doesn't matter. I can't get away from you. In fact, I think we hear echoes of this division several places in Scripture. We're going to see it again in chapter 49, verse 13. And we'll comment on it further when we get there, where Isaiah says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." There, the same three members of the choir are called to give praise to God in the same order that we have them in 49:13. Heaven, earth, and mountains. Now, I changed the order on the display here because I wanted to call your attention to how these same three categories pop up in Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, the tombs, the dead. So he doesn't follow the order of Isaiah, which goes first from the heaven to the tomb and then back to what's in between. Paul goes from the heavens to the earth and then down to the things that are under the earth. But again, everything's going to bow at the name of Jesus. Verse 11, when it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that clearly comes from Isaiah 45:23. "Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." So I think it's very likely that Paul was thinking about Isaiah when he wrote Philippians 2, and that in fact verse 10 here is coming right out of the verse that we're studying. And then of course we see this also happening in the Revelation, when John hears this wonderful song from heaven, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." And he says that it's every voice in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then he adds in, just for good measure, those that are in the sea. Everyone, top to bottom, from heaven to hell, is one day going to join in praise to God. Everyone is going to acknowledge him as the Creator and as the Redeemer. It is sobering to think that some of those who are under the earth will be praising God for his redemption, even though they have not participated in it. That's a sobering thought. They will have no choice but to bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Philippians says. They won't necessarily all be in a happy state at that point, because the Bible tells of those who will be cut off from God's happiness forever because of their sin. And that's their just judgment. But we can rejoice today that God is not only our Creator, He is our Redeemer. That He's explained to us how His redemption works. That He has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sin. And that if we trust in Him, we can be among those who with true joy can praise God for His creative and redemptive work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for entrusting this portion to us. As we bow before You, Father, we would acknowledge with all our hearts these two great truths. First, Father, that You have created us. You have formed us. You have made us. We are Yours. We are subject to Your authority. And second, Father, and how thankful we are for this, that You have redeemed us with the blood of Your own Son. Father, we pray that our thankfulness to You, our love towards You, would abound in holy lives, godly living, and loving service toward one another as we contemplate what a wonderful thing it is You've done for us. Father, we look forward to that wonderful day when the heavens and the mountains and those under the earth will all join their voices in praise to You. And we pray, Lord, You'd help us to start that chorus going now, that our lives might be songs of praise to You for Your creative and redemptive work. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Thought we might talk about singing. Psalm 98 is a psalm about singing. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders He hath wrought. And it talks about the elements of nature joining in this great song of praise to God as we come to the end of the age. So let's turn to Psalm 98. And when you've got it, if you'd stand, please, we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Psalm 98.